Lord would give to specific churches just facing certain circumstances and conditions and challenges, just how the Lord would instruct them. That was the message to the specific church. Then we saw that the Lord had more than that in view. He had in view spiritual conditions that he would address through the addressing of the churches. He would address certain spiritual conditions, and we have traced that night by night. The church at Ephesus there, we noticed it was at the very start a fallen church. There was a passion that was actually fading. Thou hast left thy first love. And he speaks of having fallen. Now we then followed that up with Smyrna. That was a fearful church facing persecution. Then we come to Pergamos and the faltering church. Certain conditions there were challenging them, and the Lord dealt with them. So we had a faltering church. And then we followed that up with Thyatira, where there was things so patently wrong that in fact the only word you could use is a false church. And we had a look at that. Then we came to Sardis. Here was a formal church. Things looked fine on the outside. Thou hast a name to live, but art dead. So we saw that there in Sardis it was mainly profession. Then we came last night to Philadelphia, a feeble church, but it was a faithful church. And we had a look at what the Lord had to say to an assembly in conditions like that. Now tonight we are coming to the last church, that's Laodicea. And I have pondered often and long about what title we would give to Laodicea. I've got famous, fashionable, flourishing. Well, there's another F I don't like to use. But you'll see the implication of it when I speak of something wrong, seriously wrong, that made it reprehensible to the Lord. And I'll not give you the F. You can think of that that follows out of that. Now, that was the second line of teaching. But we had a third line of teaching. And that line of teaching was that the Lord was foreshadowing certain things that he knew would befall the church in a general sense, as it bore testimony in the day of his absence between Pentecost and the rapture. And it was local testimony that was in view. And we have sought to see in each of these churches features that would mark certain stages of church history. And we noticed the Ephesus stage, where you had passion that was fading, would correspond to the post-apostolic period from about 70 to 170 AD, where things in Ephesus reflected things that would happen after the apostles had left the scene. And that's exactly what we find. Then we saw that the next stage in church history, very dramatically introduced by the death of Polycarp as a martyr in AD 169, that you were introduced to a period of persecution, not fading passion, but fierce persecution that was there at the time, that was already seen in this church in Smyrna, what would become general at a later stage. And we marked that as from about 170 to 312. The 10 great persecutions that were imperial persecutions. There was much persecution outside that, but these were imperial persecutions by imperial rule, trying to stamp out the name of Christ. And the 312 end time, end mark, was the conversion of Constantine, or his professed conversion, if you like to think of it in those terms. Well, then we passed from that period. These were successive. Then the next one was successive too, because after the period of persecution, this was a period of patronization in Pergamos, where it became popular to be a Christian. And when things pagan were introduced into the local church, so that it lost the distinctive features of a testimony for Christ. And you have Jezebel teaching in that church, which sets it almost outside the pale. That was a false church. And we saw that that corresponded to the rise of Roman Catholicism. 606, that marked the end of Pergamos, was in fact the election of the Bishop of Rome to be universal bishop, the fact of first pope. That forms a good landmark to move on to the next one. So from 606, Thyatira becomes a representation of that stage that we know as Roman Catholicism. That actually runs right on to the rapture. But we marked a time mark within that, 606 down to 1517. On the 31st of August, 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And with those blows of the hammer, he introduced the Reformation period. So that from 1517, you have Reformation sweeping through a lot of the church testimony, with the result that you get emerging the names and the places and the peculiar doctrine, your denominationalism, in fact all of Protestantism that's emerging at that particular stage. So that was saw us through to Sardis. Then we saw that as the Word of God was opened up and life was proclaimed evangelically, then they went back to the Word of God, with the result that from that Word it not only brought life, but it brought light ecclesiastically. A door was opened evangelically, a door was opened ecclesiastically, and saints began to gather again in the way that the New Testament sets forth before every believer. Begun to gather again in scriptural fashion, and that would have been at the end of the 18th century, moving into the 19th, and you had another note of progress, because not only was there a door opened evangelical for life, and there was a door opened ecclesiastical for liberty, setting free from the denominations of men, but there was a door opened that the light was able to shine out, and the truth of the Lord's coming, the rapture of the church, was uncovered again, having been lost for many centuries. It's brought again to the fore. All of that in Philadelphia. Now tonight, we're coming to the last stage, the final stage of church history. And as we look back, we can see these. That's why they were given. The earlier saints couldn't see them, because they weren't obvious. But now, as we look back, the Lord has given us the indication. There's only these seven stages, nothing more to follow, which brings us very close in our thinking to the rapture itself. And tonight we're going to look at Laodicea, and we'll see it depicts a condition in what we would call Christendom, using that term as a sense of anything it calls itself by the name of Christ. And therefore, here you're going to see deterioration, even in scriptural testimony. Not only that, you're going to see something that is particularly attached to this last stage. And I'm going to suggest to you, the charismatic movement, and all that it means, is represented very pointedly and very plainly in Laodicea as the last stage of church history, and how the Lord views that. So now, I have recapped to bring you up to this stage. Now we'll turn to the scripture, please. Revelation chapter 3. And we read the Lord's message to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Notice that character of Christ. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So that then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thy salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door. I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now God will bless the public reading of this letter to the church at Laodicea. I have often envisaged the church at Laodicea waiting for the Lord's judgment upon them. Remember, these letters are a unit. They were not meant to be sent individually. They were sent together. I think I can show that from Revelation 1. Sent together to the churches, so as the saints at Laodicea would wait for the Lord to come to them. He's already announced the circuit. That circuit on that major road ran round as John looked over from Patmos, Ephesus, north 35 miles to Smyrna, beautiful bay, then to Pergamum, and then across to Thyatira, and turning south, Sardis, Philadelphia. And you can see the anticipation of the saints at Laodicea. And I believe that they were waiting expectantly, because as the Lord would detail, for example, those severe words to Thyatira, a false church, the pollution that was there, they would likely nod their head, yes, very bad. Then as he came to Sardis, spoke to that formal church, not about pollution, but about profession, there's the name to live and are dead. I can see them nodding solemnly. That's exactly right. Then as the Lord would come to Philadelphia, a feeble church, oh yes, there is a little power there, but it's just a little. They're pretty weak, you know. They would sit up straight. The Lord will have much to say to us, because they had already passed judgment on themselves. That's, in fact, the meaning of the term Laodicea. Maybe one of the reasons why the Lord chose this church, to touch this truth. Laos means the people. The second part of the word refers to judgment or to righteousness, the standard. And they had reached their own judgment, and they were perfectly satisfied with their own judgment. I wonder what the Lord will say. Look at us. Look at what we are. Look at the scale of our assembly. Look at how big our bank balance. Look at how active we are in the things of God. Therefore, it must have come as a terrible shock to that church when the Lord said, in words that are searching and sobering, I will spew you out of my mouth. I find you totally repulsive, repugnant. Why is that? He speaks of them as lukewarm. Now, that's not a word that you find in other places in your Bible. This is the only time it's used. But it was a word that was endemic to Laodicea. They knew it. They knew it. Because it was something that belonged to them. Laodicea had been established by King Antiochus II, one of the Seleucid kings, as a key city in the region. He called it after his beautiful wife, Laodicea. He called it after her. And that city was meant to be a strategic center for the maintenance of the Seleucid Empire. But it soon became apparent that that could not be. It was literally at this stage of no military importance, very little political importance either, because there was a weakness in Laodicea that hadn't been apparent at first. What is that? In that site at Laodicea, on that escarpment, there's no water supply. There's no source of water. There were a few streams, but as the population grew, those streams became inadequate to meet the growing population. So what had they to do? They had to bring the water in, actually from Colossae. They could have brought it from Hierapolis, 6 miles north. They could have brought it from Hierapolis, but there were hot springs at Hierapolis. But they actually brought it, and I've looked at it, walked along the pipeline. They brought it from Colossae, 6 miles on the other side. Now that still left Laodicea as a liability, militarily, because those pipelines could be interrupted, could be broken, smashed by an enemy, and therefore they could not sustain a siege. But the consequence of that was the cold water from Colossae came into Laodicea, and by the time it reached Laodicea through the pipes, the cold water was lukewarm. And it was notorious as being repulsive. And people were quite prepared to wash out their mouths, but to spit it out, they wouldn't swallow. That's the picture. That's the word the Lord used. Isn't that a terrible picture? It's a sobering thing. The Lord said, to those that profess to be gathered to the name of His Son, under the authority of Scripture, allowing themselves open to the activity of the Spirit, He said, I will spew you out of my mouth. He said, look, you're lukewarm. I would that thou wert that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Isn't that a terrible thing for the Lord to say too? You say, how do you understand that? I understand it like this. I understand the cold as being the sinner. I understand the hot as being the expected state of the sin. The word zealous, it's be zealous. That's the verb from the word hot. I want you to be burning in your zeal. But you're not that. But you're not cold either. You're something in between. How does this come about? I'm going to suggest that in the context, you could read something back into it as the warming up of Thyatira or the cooling down of Philadelphia. I think that's an anachronism. You're reading back something that's not there. What the Lord is saying, if you are cold, like Hierapolis worshipped Apollo, if you were just a heathen, I could do something with you. I could reach you with the gospel. I could allow the Scripture to speak and the Spirit to reach your heart. God can work with sinners. The Lord can work with sinners. And of course He can work with sins. Those that are burning with fervor for Him, there can be that work done in their hearts and in their lives that produces separation and sanctification and service. That can be something that He can work on. But here in between, there was something that He's basically saying, I cannot work on it. I can make nothing of it. And all I can do is spew you out of my mouth. Terrible. Tragic words. And those Laodiceans must have sat back on their seats and said, how can the Lord mean that? How can He speak to us like that? But you say, what is the cooling? The cooling is when you mix the hot and the cold. In other words, I suggest that the sense of Laodicea had begun to leave and drift away from the distinctive teachings of the Word of God that would speak of separation, that would mean that the assembly there had a fellowship into which there was reception and from which there was discipline. And therefore it seems to me that they had lost the conviction of these truths. And into the assembly at Laodicea, however they had come, were those that were not saved. And there was thus a diluting of the warmth and the glow of Christian faith, brought down to an intermediate standard that the Lord just found utterly and completely repulsive. If I were to ask you, you likely would ask me if this was a Bible reading, you would likely be putting it to me, what does spewing out of the mouth mean? Well, what does it mean? It means obviously something is repulsive to the Lord. And he's going to demonstrably and publicly repudiate that thing. How could that come about? The only way, brethren, I can see it is this. You can challenge me afterwards if you like. The only way I can see it is this. That when the Lord comes to take home his sins, he's going to repudiate Laodicean testimony. It's going to be obvious. There they are, gathered, maybe even around the Lord's table. In testimony, yes, the Lord comes. The saved ones are taken, and the unsaved are left. And the Lord is repudiating a testimony. Lukewarm says, it's not my testimony. It's not mine. Doesn't belong to me. Now you ponder that. See it in the context of this, and I'll give you another line of thought as we come down the teaching of the epistle. But do keep that in mind. Because I find the Lord's words to this church so sobering and solemn that searches my very heart that the Lord could speak to a professed assembly like this. Well now, what was the assessment of the Laodiceans about themselves? Well, they had no doubt whatever. And you get here a complacency that's actually startling. Because the Lord looks into their heart and he says, now I know what you're muttering. They said, I'm rich. This city was known for its gold. Ephesus had the first bank. But Laodicea was the banking center, strange as it may seem. The bank in Ephesus was in the great temple of Diana of the Ephesians. It was under religious domination. But the banking of Laodicea was a commercial business. And they knew what was good gold and what was fake gold. They could spot it at a distance. They were great traders set on this great trading route, on the main route from Ephesus right into Asia itself, and then the main route north up to Thyatira and so on. So they were a trading center, and they were known for the wealth of the merchants that traded and for their ability to keep and handle gold, real gold, gold tried in the fire, that had been through the fire and had the stamp of authenticity upon it. They knew what that was. And they were proud of it. Proud of their city. When the city was actually wrecked in AD 17 and later in AD 61, they refused the imperial gratuity from Rome. They wouldn't even take it. We can do it ourselves. We don't need your help. We can rebuild the city, and they did, out of their own resources. So we're rich. Yes, we are. We've got all the wealth we need. And now, not only that, rich and increased with goods. Yes, they are increased with goods. Take a look not into the bank and see the gold, but take a look into the wardrobes. On the hills around Laodicea, there was a sheep. The black sheep with a particularly good brand of wool. The rich, glossy wool of the Laodicean sheep was known worldwide. And there's a big weaving trade established. And they had these garments, these special garments, these costly garments. That was the evidence in that day of their wealth. So they had not only gold, but they had garments. They could buy all that wealth could buy. They could store it, keep it. We are increased with good. You don't need to tell us. We've got it all. So there is a second note. And the third note is this. We have need of nothing. Another feature of Laodicea. The school of Aesculapius that had came to the priests of Aesculapius that had come to Pergamum, some of them had settled originally in Laodicea, and they had brought a particular skill with them. That skill was the making of a certain ointment that was again known worldwide. Laodicea was known worldwide for its eye salve, its eye ointment that gave people treatment for eye disease that flourished at that time. They were known for that. And we, with all our gold and with our garments, and we have need of nothing. In the health field, we can even deal with those diseases that are rampant around this continent. You can see the startling complacency of the assembly, because the assembly seems to be taking character from the city. That's one of the features of these letters. The assembly takes in, inadvertently if you like, something of the society in which they are. It shouldn't be, but you can see it stamped on these letters, because the assembly at the little church at Thyatira, and standing in that city, would have actually taken the very language of the world and says, rich, increased with goods, need of nothing. We have all of that. Now you might say that's a materialistic outlook. Yes, it is at first glance. But what I'm suggesting to you is this, that this language in some measure, and not altogether, but in some measure is symbolic. And the Lord is illustrating a profession of spirituality and of spiritual possessions and of spiritual power and so on. And that is what he's illustrating. There is the possessions in the background, but he's using that to show the complacency in spiritual things. Would you find an assembly like that? Would you find an assembly boasting of their number? Boasting of their bank account? We have all that we need. We have sufficient resources to buy every requirement. And personally, we are richly blessed, and we have all those rich glossy cloaks and so on, and anything that we need, even down to the costly ointment for the health problems, we can deal with it all. But it's more than just materialistic. It's a spiritual picture of self-complacency that I think the Lord is exposing. And what I'm going to suggest to you is this. As you think of this, you can think of it as deteriorating scriptural testimony, if you like. And you can see features of the lukewarmness, even in many assemblies. I'm not going to be specific tonight, I can't, I doubt. But you can see that. But again, around us on a wider Christendom scale, there is the Pentecostal movement, started in 1910 with a woman, and then spread out and embraced other features and other things until you come right down to the charismatic. And if you talk to a number of our friends in the charismatic movement, they will tell you of all the power, of all the possessions, of all the progress, the populace that they have in their gatherings, and in other lands, maybe even more than this land. We've come across it in Malaysia. We've seen it in other lands where this is indeed a famous church, a fashionable church, a flourishing church. It seems to be so upfront in all the possessions that it has. I have wondered. I have been afraid of that Laodicean condition as the Lord looks at that church, and then he begins to strip away all the external. He begins to look deep into the heart. That's exactly what you have as the Lord turns now to explain and expose their condition. Look at what he has to say as he turns from that complacency. He says, thou art wretched and miserable. too comprehensive word. That word wretched only occurs in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am. It's a man in need of hospital care. Emergency hospital care. That's the picture. He says, you're wretched. Wretched hospital care. Something is needed urgently. That word miserable is the word pity. It's the word of 1 Corinthians 15. Those who have no hope and are in Christ are to be pitied. Well, that's the word that if this was a Victorian age, we would say, you're ready for the poorhouse. That's exactly what it means. You're wretched and miserable. Just ready to be put into the poorhouse. So you have a picture of the hospital, diseased, dying, and you have a picture of a poorhouse, destitute and poverty-stricken. There's the picture. That's how the Lord sees this church. Never mind the gold in the bank. Never mind the garments in the wardrobe. Never mind the eye salve in the cupboard for emergencies. Never mind that. I see you as wretched, and I see you as miserable. These, brethren, are not my words. I wouldn't dare to use words like this of any assembly. But the Lord has the right to do it. And it's the Lord that's looking into it. Then he puts his finger upon it. He says, look, instead of what you think you are, you're poor. Discount all that gold that you have. You're poor. The word, there's two words for poor in the Greek New Testament. This is the word for poverty stricken. You're down to your very last coin. You're poor. There's something wrong with your values. You've been putting effort into the wrong things, and you've been getting the wrong return. You can think of it as material. Probably we better keep it to that. The material that they had gathered, and all the resources that they had, and they thought that they really had need of nothing. The Lord says, look at your spiritual bank account. You look at your earthly one often enough. Look at your spiritual bank account. You're poor. Not only are you poor, but he says, you're blind. You have some eye salve that meets your physical need of vision. And yes, you're a people with some vision. If I was speaking of this in some of the assemblies in Ireland, I would say, yes, you can evaluate the price of a good cow, or a heifer, or a bullock, or a bull, and so on. Or you can see a good share deal on the market, and you could go into it. But when it comes to spiritual vision, you just haven't got it. You just haven't got it. You're blind. That's in contrast to what they profess to be naturally. So the values are wrong. The vision is wrong. And he said, you're not only poor and blind, but you're naked. Oh, you may have the finest clothes that the fashion houses of Laodicea can supply. You may have all of that. But when it comes to the spiritual virtues produced by the operation of the Spirit of God within your heart, you haven't got a, covering. You're absolutely naked. That's the Lord's assessment of their values, of their vision, of their virtues that should have been coming out in them individually and collectively. And the Lord just, he just strips them. He says, there's something seriously wrong. Something seriously wrong. That complacency, that was absolutely staggering. That condition, that is terribly, terribly sad, as revealed by the Lord's eye himself. Now, he said, I want to give you counsel. I want to give you counsel. He says, now look, your complacency, I replaced that with your condition. Now you need counsel. But who is this one that counsels? Who is this one that speaks to them? You've noticed that the Lord in each church reveals himself in a particular way. To Pergamum he comes as a warrior with a sword in his mouth to deal with the situation there. I will come unto thee and fight against them, not thee, them, the errorists, the wrong teachers. Fight against them with the sword of my mouth. When you come to Sardis, he presents himself as the traitor. There's the seven spirits in one hand. There's the seven angels in the other hand. One's balanced by the other. There's no condition that the Spirit of God can't meet. And the Lord seems to be trading as he presents them to them. Your condition, and I have the answer to your condition. But now he comes as a counselor. He's the one who steps in as the counselor and gives them counsel in their condition and in their situation. But who is this counselor? Well, look at that one who speaks. I am he said, he saith the Amen. The Amen. What's that? That's the final word. And Christ was God's final word. He was God's final word in incarnation. He was the one who came from glory. And in the lips of men, you know, Amen becomes a prayer at the end. So be it. But when it comes from deity, Isaiah 65, it's another thought in it. It's not so be it. It simply is. It is so. It is so. God has said it. This Christ is the Amen. Is the last, the ultimatum of God to man. He is the voice that comes from God himself. He is the Amen. That's the one in his incarnation who moved through earth as one devoted to the values of heaven and not to the values of earth. Then you come to the second note, the faithful and true witness. That also covers his incarnation, but it goes further. It covers his cross. It brings us right to the cross of Christ, his crucifixion. That word faithful, those words faithful and true are repeatedly used of Christ in different connections. This one who's faithful to his God and who is the absolute genuine article. He's the faithful and the true. The word witness by this time had come to mean not a witness to events, not a witness for events or persons, but a laying down of the life. A witness even unto death, my faithful witness, my faithful martyr, Antipas. And here is the preeminent one who gave his life. There's the value he placed. What vision filled his eyes, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the Amen, the one from God. There's the work, the will of God done in Christ. You can see him, can't you? Bowed in Gethsemane as he moves to Calvary. Not my will, the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. He is the witness for God and the witness in his death. Calvary, with all its darkness, with all its distance, with all its death, he goes into it all. There's the faithful and true witness in this world below. He's a witness for God. And then the beginning of the creation of God. That is the originator. You must take the word in the meaning, the active meaning, not the passive meaning, as if he belonged to creation. He's the originator of the creation. Now that goes back to Genesis 1, of course, but it goes far further. This is the new creation. This is the head of the new creation and resurrection. This is the one who becomes our head when we are born into the family of God. When we are brought into the church. He's head over all things. This is the head of the new creation. Those linked to him become new creatures. That new creation will come out fully in a future day in all its splendor. But he's the head of it. He's the man in glory. So incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection. There he is, in glory. This is the one. Don't you think that he has enough experience? Don't you think that he has enough experience to direct you, to tell you how to weigh up things, their value? Will of God, witness for God, a work of God completely done to God's satisfaction. Don't you think he could tell you? Couldn't he tell you how to do the will of God? Can't he tell you how to bear witness for God? Can't he tell you how to do a work of God? That's the counselor that comes to the church in Laodicea. And he said, I counsel of thee. What's he counseled to do? I counsel thee to buy It's going to be costly. To buy of me gold. Not thinking of literal gold. I hope you're not led astray by it. You won't be. Not literal gold, but that which answers to gold in the spiritual realm. Buy of me gold, tried in the fire, the real stuff, that which has been already tested. What's gold speak to us? I've already hinted at it. Gold is seen in the glory of God in the tabernacle, and that glory was seen in the gold, in the mercy seat. And that mercy seat is sprinkled with blood. And the will of God done is His glory. And of course Christ is the most glorious. He's the only one who has done the will of God completely, fully, and perfectly on earth. And now, in the glory, He speaks, buy of me gold tried in the fire. You better buy it. It'll cost you. It'll cost you time. It'll cost you talent. It'll cost you treasure. And you can only get it from me. I'm the only one who sells it. But it's costly, and you're prepared to pay the price. I had an uncle who preached for many years. I heard him say often, to do the will of God is costly. But it's more costly not to do it. Think of that. Is it costly to take salvation? It's costly in this sense. It costs you the world. Our old preachers in Ireland used to say, the man that gets saved is spoiled for the world. And that's exactly true. It'll cost you the world. Worth it? Want to give your soul for the world? Are you prepared to bow to the will of God in salvation? That will of God in submission, baptism, you prepared to obey? That will of God will cost you. This cost many sins, much down the ages, down the year. Malaysia, when a young person got saved, was always a crisis. Chinese family, Chinese home, Chinese background, Buddhist background. They didn't mind them getting saved so much. But to be baptized cut them off from family and friends and fortune of them. It was costly to do the will of God. Costly to gather to His name. To come to a little company where the Word of God is owned. And the Spirit given His place around the sun. That's a costly step. A very costly step. And then the will of God in service. The younger men and women will know. It's a costly thing. You don't get a knowledge of the Scripture just at an overnight sitting back in a soft chair. You better get down to the work of getting to know the Scripture and under the Spirit's tutelage and out of love to the Savior, finding the place of service, finding the part that you need to play for God. It's the will of God done. If I could just write that on every heart. Yes, if I could write it on my heart. It's a costly thing to do the will of God. I was exercised about the will of God on one occasion. A particular path. Many years ago now. And as I knelt at the bedside, pondered certain scriptures that were directing in a certain way, I was hesitant. I knew it would be costly. Just outside the bedroom, I heard a band begin to play on the main road across the garden. Opposite us, there lived a member of parliament. And that member of parliament had just been re-elected. This was the night after the elections. The results had just come in. The bands were there. The festivities were there. And all that went with this was there. I got up from the bedside and I looked out, and as I saw all that was going on, dawned upon me, a verse of a hymn came to mind. I'd never forgotten it. O worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story. I found a truer gain. Where Christ a place prepareth, there is my loved abode. There I shall be with Jesus. There I shall dwell with God. The will of God is costly. Buy of me. Gold tried in the fire. He said that I must be rich. I wonder how rich I am tonight. In the books of heaven. I wonder. Then you come, a white raiment, that I may be clothed. Not the dark, expensive clothing of Laodicea. White raiment that I may be clothed. This is not just the values, this is the virtues that come out. The white raiment in the Revelation is the righteousnesses of sin. And here is that which, empowered by the Spirit of God, is produced in every yielded life. And it's the witness for Christ that's born. Yes, we look at it individually first. That's where it must begin. In my adornment, and in my attitude, in my aptitudes, in the things of God. Begins there. But it spreads out to the company. And here's the Lord saying, now those virtues that clothe you, that map out the unfolding of the very character of Christ in you as a company of God's people. It's there to be bought. Buy of me gold. Buy of me raiment. White raiment that thou mayest be clothed. This doubtless is at the judgment seat when all the righteousness comes out fully on display. Thou mayest be clothed. And then he goes to the third little note. You see, you recognize they have echoes in Laodicea. The gold and the garments. And then the eye salve. Oh, you've got that stuff in your cupboard. That's all right for natural eyes. But you need other kind of eyes. Buy of me this eye salve. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve. That thou mayest see. The present tense of the verb see doesn't put it to the judgment seat. It puts it to now. This is where we actually see, where the vision needs to be illuminated. What do we see? What do we see, brethren, tonight? As you look into the future, you see progress, do you? And possessions, and prizes, all that the worldling looks for, do you? Or do you see something different? As you see the purpose for which God has saved you, brought to light, the part that you could play, in his testimony here, and the prizes that you could win eternally. What do you see? Remember Jim Elliot, the man who was put to death by the Oka Indians on the sands of the Amazon. He said, he is no fool that gives what he cannot hold to get what he can never do. Are you prepared to look ahead? And with vision. I've often said that C.T. Studd, not born not far from here, Tedworth Hall, Wiltshire, that man that took the gospel away to China in the early days, down and there when he was in China, he got letters from his lawyer in England. His father had died, and his wealth was to be dispersed, and C.T. Studd was told of the thousands, in our terms really millions, that were coming to him. So the very day he received the notification, he sat down and he dispersed all of that money except £1,000. He signed the documents and he took them to Shanghai for transmission to England. He came back. He said to his wife, he said, the Bank of England may fail. The Bank of Heaven never can. She said, listen, if that's so, why did you keep £1,000? He said, that's for you. She said, just you go back and send that £1,000. Disperse that £1,000. Don't you think that I want some share in that? That story reached me before I was saved, a boy of 10. I got the prize, Life of C.T. Studd, as a Sunday school prize. I set my mother's side in the Sunday school prize giving, turned over the page, came to page 32, that particular book, and there was the Tedworth Hall in Wiltshire, and there was a little hut in Africa because C.T. Studd went later to Africa, and an old grey-haired man sitting outside the hut in Africa with a Bible in his knee. The treasures of Egypt. Treasures of Egypt. Approach of Christ. Greater than the treasures of Egypt. A man who had vision. Do we have vision? That's what the Lord is talking about. Here is the complacency. Absolutely staggering. The condition was actually very sad. The counsel that he gives is very solemn. And then he has this to say. As many as I... This makes me think maybe things were not just altogether lost in Laodicea. As many as I love, and that's not the usual word for love, as many as I fondly love, this is the affectionate outgoing of a heart to a kindred spirit, as many as I fondly love, or you say, I keep, I preserve, I restrict, I restrain, that's not what it says. As many as I love, I rebuke. That's verbal. And chasten. That's circumstantial. Do you ever think of it like that? Maybe you're thinking in this meeting tonight, there's nobody here has problems like I have. There's nobody here has pressures upon me that I have. Nobody has pain that I have. You're sitting here with discouragement, depression, almost despair in your heart. Why does the Lord allow it? Why does he not step in? Well, he says, as many as I love. There's a tender purpose behind those circumstances. There's a plan even behind your pain. As many as I love, I rebuke. I speak to their heart. I don't let them just misuse their time and talent and treasure. Many as I love, I rebuke. And I chasten. I lift the disciplinary rod. And I use it for their benefit, for their blessing. Not might not be politically correct, but we're not worried about that. The Lord uses the rod on his own. What's he want to do? He has a loving purpose behind him. Well, if I could just get a glimpse of that. Maybe it would lift the darkness, lift the depression, lift the discouragement, to know that the Lord is there, and he has a purpose. Then he moves on to something else. He's a challenge to break. A challenge to bring to each one. Behold, he said. Take a good look at this. Here's a very strange thing. Behold. You never see the like of this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here is one standing, knocking, speaking at a door. Now you might think that this is the door of the assembly. I don't. I can't understand that in the context of this passage. The Lord is in the midst of his people, not outside the door. And here he is standing at a door. I suggest this is the door of the individual heart. The individual sent, if you like. I wouldn't rule out the sinner. I just keep it general. I'm standing outside a door where I ought to be inside. I ought to be on the throne there, inside that heart. But I'm not, I'm outside. Yes, it's true of the sinner. An unsaved one keeps the door barred. There's the Savior knocking, maybe right from youth. That knocking has been heard time and time again in the illness, the sickness, the accident, and so on. I use this repeatedly in the Gospel. Standing, knocking. Speaking. There's the tender, gentle voice identifying himself. And what's he waiting for? He's waiting for the individual to open the door. He'll not force the door. It's their responsibility to draw back the bars and open the door. There the Lord stands. Open the door. And he gives a promise. I will come into him and will sup with him. That is, he's the guest. But then he with me, he becomes the host. He's the one who takes the head of the table. You can see a picture, can't you? This door, it's not the door of the intelligence gate. The intelligence has already been illuminated with the Scripture. It's not even the door of the emotions. The heart in the New Testament is never the door of the emotions. That's the kidneys, and the bowels, and so on. It's not the door of the emotions. You can touch the intelligence. You can get the truths into the children from earliest days. You can touch the emotions. You can have the tears streaming down the face in a gospel meeting. But it's more than that. It's the heart door. The door of the volition. The door of the will. And there the individual has total responsibility. If I was preaching the gospel tonight, I would talk about the door of the bar of prejudice. And the bar of pleasure. And the bar of popularity. What bars do you keep in the door? You've got to draw them all out. And then open the door. Remember Holman Hunt's picture of the light of the world. The objections at the Royal Academy. Mr. Hunt, you've made a mistake. How is that? There's no latch on the door. Mr. Hunt answered, no. The latch is on the inside. The door is to be opened from the inside. And that's exactly the picture. You could see it as a sinner. You could see it as the erring saint. Maybe I need to get that door opened again. Let the Lord take precedence. Take His place within my person, that He would work out His will, bear His witness, and do His work with values and virtues and vision that are in keeping with His purpose. If it's a sinner, you can see it at Laodicea, or the erring saint, or the saint. The whole picture comes together. And the Lord says, now here is my promise, and I'll give it to you. And when that happens, then there'll be an overcoming. And He moves on to deal with the promise of the overcomer. Now, you remember what Cooper said many years ago. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. What's the promise to the overcomer? To Thyatira, he dwelt upon the power that will be wielded when we're in association with Christ as King, coming kingdom. In Sardis condition, he presents the thought of presentation to the Savior, or presentation by the Savior, as He presents the overcomer to His Father in the glory. When you come to Philadelphia, it's the privilege that we have of service, of praise, and of song and of service. In the temple of my God, in the city of my God, there's the future that lies ahead. But this is the topmost one, to Laodicea. To the saints at Laodicea, after all the things that He has said to them, the challenge He has brought to them, the condition He has opened up to them, He says, now listen, I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in His throne. I share the Father's throne, but in that day the overcomer will share my throne. The eastern days is a throne. And honored guests were brought onto that throne to share the throne. The Lord said, I grant to sit with me in my throne. We'll have a place to sit beside our Savior. Do you think, fellow saint, it'll be worthwhile to overcome in uncongenial conditions, in times when things seem to be going wrong, there to overcome? And to look forward to that glory that we'll share with our blessed Lord. May the Lord bless to us His word. Let us pray.